This morning, we'd like you to turn with us to Jeremiah chapter 2 as we look at verse 13. Jeremiah 2:13. Here God presents his indictment against his people, and it is a twofold indictment. God said, "For my people have committed two evils. First, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. Secondly, they have hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Next to our air drive, the thirst drive is the most powerful drive of your body homeostasis. Water is essential for life. Now, living in an advanced culture, we have become very complacent in that we take water for granted. If I want some water, I go over to the faucet and turn it on. But what if when I turn the faucet on one day, no more water came out? What if suddenly all of the public works systems by which water is brought to our houses was destroyed? No longer operational. This week on the cover of U.S. News and World Report, it has the picture of a faucet with just the last drop of water coming out. What if that should take place? It has a very fascinating article upon water, the need for water, and really the decreasing water supplies and the projected danger that lies in the future. Here in the United States, as already there are many communities that have run out of water and they have to bring it in by tanker truck, and people bring their canteens to get water for their homes. And I've often wondered, what would I do if there was no more water in the faucet? Say that there was a, God forbid, a nuclear holocaust, and that, God forbid, I should survive the thing. And I come crawling out of the cave to a world that's been devastated by nuclear war. Now, my first concern as I get out of the cave would be to find water. I know that if I'm going to survive, water is essential. I can't make it without water. Now, living down here, and I've often wondered about this scenario, you know. What would I do if suddenly all of these things that we've come to depend upon were taken away and we had to start over? Where would I start? Where would I go, first of all, to find water? Now, I wouldn't go to the Santa Ana River, because there's not enough water, and the water that comes down that I wouldn't really be too interested in. And in trying to figure out in survival where I would go, I think I finally have figured a place where I might start. I don't want to tell you because I don't want the place to be crowded. Because if we all head there, we might not make it, you see. So, no, not really. I've wondered about going up to Modjeska Canyon or Tribuca Canyon, one of those areas where you've got these little streams that come down. At least that's a start. But perhaps try to work my way more or over towards the San Bernardino Mountains. You see, in years gone by, in the earlier development of cultures or cities or communities, the one basic ingredient before you could establish a community anywhere was a water supply. You had to establish a community either by the river or by a spring, But that was the primary basic ingredient for any community, a fresh water supply. It's vital for life. And so vital is it for life that it's become associated with life itself. We talk about life-giving water. And it is essential to life here on the planet Earth. Without water, we could not exist. Now, God's cry against Israel was, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. The term living water is a term that speaks of running water or fresh water. Now, in your search for water, running water, fresh water, is always preferable over a stagnant pool. And we know that any water that stands for a period of time becomes stagnant. Little wiggle tails begin to form in it. When I was out prospecting with this old timer, and we came to this water hole, I said, "Oh, yuck, I don't want to drink of that. Look at all those little wiggle tails." He said, "Oh, no." He said, "That indicates that the water is all right to drink." He said, "As long as they can live in it, it's not going to hurt you." He said, "If there aren't any signs of life in the water, then you don't want to drink it, because that's indicating that it could be poisonous." So he said, "Just put your shirt out over the cup and pour the water over your shirt and strain the wiggle tails out and drink the water." Of course, you don't want to drink those little things that are, you know, going up and down in the water. And so I learned something of the importance of water and how to tell water that would be palatable and potable and the non-potable type of water. Water is so essential for life. But living water, oh, I'll tell you, I enjoy getting a drink out of a spring. Now, the Lord said, "I am the fountain." That is the spring, the source from where the water comes. Now, I am a little concerned when I drink water out of a stream, unless I'm way up in the mountains, because I don't know what cattle might be grazing upstream from me and all. And so I'm a little hesitant in drinking water out of a stream. Unless, as I say, it's one of those clear mountain brooks. But oh, I'll tell you, I love to come. There's a place up above Forest Home where the water comes right up out of the ground. It's cool. It's sweet. It is so good. And I just love to just sit right by this area where the water is bubbling right up out of the ground and just put my cup in or just put my face in and just drink that good, clear, sweet, fresh water. God said, "That's what I am. I am the fountain. I am the source of living water." But oddly, incredible, my people have forsaken me. And God said, "This is incredible." He said, "Look at the other nations," verses 10 and 11. He said, "Look at these other nations. Do you see this ever happening? Do a nation forsake their gods, which really are not gods?" In other words, those nations that are worshiping false gods, those nations worshiping these little idols that aren't really God, they won't change their God. You can't convert them from worshiping those little idols. One of the most deeply embedded things in a man is his traditional cultural roots, his worship. Awfully hard to change a person from those traditional roots of religion from which he has sprung. And yet God said, "My people People won't even turn from false gods. But my people have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, to worship these other gods. Now, because water is so closely associated with life, Jesus often took the physical material things and would transfer them into the spiritual realms to teach us. And thus taking water and its necessity for life, Jesus transferred it into the spiritual realm at the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles there in Jerusalem. And on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood, and to the 100,000 people or so that were assembled and were worshiping there, as they were celebrating the fact that years before, God had miraculously brought their fathers through the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And though they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, God took care of them. And on a couple of occasions, God miraculously gave them water when they were perishing. And this feast was to celebrate God's miraculous provision and preservation through the wandering of the wilderness. And thus, as they were thinking about God's miraculous providing of water that their fathers might live through this dreadful experience, Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that drinks of the water that I give, out of his innermost being, there will flow rivers of living water." People turn to each other and say, "What in the world is that radical talking about? I don't know." But Jesus was talking about the deep spiritual thirst that is in every man. And he was giving the gospel in the most simple terms. Any man who has that deep thirst and yearning after God, which every man has, though we may cover it in a thousand ways. Jesus said, "I am the answer to that clamant call of that inner man, the spirit that is reaching out and crying out for a meaningful relationship with God. Come unto me and drink." A couple of chapters earlier, in the fifth chapter, Jesus was on his way north with his disciples as they were going from Jerusalem back up to the Galilee. And they went past a city of the Samaritans, the city of Shechem. And the disciples went into town to buy some meat. And Jesus stayed out by the well when a woman came out to draw water. And Jesus said, "Ma'am, would you give me a drink?" And she said, "How come you're asking me for a drink of water? You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan, and the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus politely said, "Well, woman, if you knew who it was that was asking you for a drink, you would have asked him for a drink." She said, "Are you kidding? Why would I ask you for a drink? That well is deep. And it's obvious that you don't have anything to draw with." Well, Jesus said, "I wasn't talking about that. You see, if you drink of this water, you will thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I give, you'll never thirst again. It'll be like a spring inside of you. Just a constant supply of water springing up within and from within." "Oh, far out. All right, give me some of this water that I don't have to come out here every day." And Jesus said, "Well, first call your husband." She said, "I don't have any husband." And Jesus said, "You don't? Let me see. Okay, I'll buy that. You have had five husbands, and you haven't married the fellow you're presently living with." "No, you haven't got married." "Okay, you don't have a husband. I'll buy that." All of a sudden, her whole attitude changes. "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." And she said, where can I find God? You see, that was the deep need in her life. She was searching for God. Oh, she had 1,000 facades. But deep down inside, there was a yearning, there was a longing for God. And suddenly, this man isn't just someone else to flirt with. This man is in touch with God. And that realization just came upon her. Sir, our fathers tell us we're to worship God here in these mountains, but you say it's in Jerusalem. Where should we worship God? And Jesus said, well, woman, the day is coming when they that worship God won't worship in this mountain, neither in Jerusalem, for God is the Spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And God is seeking for such to worship him. She said, well, I know that when the Messiah comes, he's going to teach us everything. And Jesus said, woman, the one that's speaking to you, I am he. Talking to her about water, talking to her about a spring of water within. For he said, I am the water of life, and he who drinks of me shall never thirst again. So he takes from the physical and he transfers it into the spiritual, and he makes this beautiful spiritual allegory of how I am so desperately in need of water to fill my thirsty body, but even so, my spirit is so desperately in need of that water of life. And it is significant that the very last invitation in the Bible, the end of chapter 2, the book of 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, right towards the end there, the last invitation, and he that is thirsty, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. God's got enough for everybody. Come and drink of that water of life freely. But God is indicting his people. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. Incredible, unthinkable, that man would forsake a fountain of living water and try to substitute it with a cistern that he has made with his own hands. Now, in that land, which is very arid, they must learn to conserve all of the water that they can. And we are today studying their water conservation methods because we realize that we too are going to have to learn to conserve water, and you're going to be reading more and more on water conservation as time goes on because it's becoming a more precious commodity all the time. And we're studying the whole practices over there. We're studying the Nabataeans and their society, how that they survived there in the Negev, which only gets 1 inch of water a year. And they had a highly developed culture there in the Negev. How could they do it? We couldn't do it today. We couldn't put 40,000 people in a city there in the Negev and have them survive, but yet these people did by learning water conservation. Now over there, they have a series all over the land of these cisterns, these huge caverns that they have carved out of the solid limestone rock. And at the top of the cavern, they have a hole. And above the cavern, on the hillside, they've built these little canals and these little dikes. And when the water, when the rain comes down and it begins to wash on down the hill, it is diverted by these little canals on into these big, giant cisterns that they've carved out of the solid rock. I've seen cisterns that are as large as the central part of the auditorium here. Must have taken an awful lot of chiseling. No jackhammers, remember. It's all hammer and chisel. And thus they would create these great reservoirs that would catch the rainwater runoff. Now, they had no source of water within them. It was strictly water that had fallen, the rainwater, so that after a time the wiggletails would develop in it because the water would start getting stale, stagnant. Now, God is saying, look, I'm a source. I am the spring. I'm the fountainhead of living water, but they have forsaken me, and they've chosen rather to take and hew out, carve out these big cisterns for their supply. That's unthinkable that man would choose the stale water of a cistern over a fresh spring. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. Now you see, when a man forsakes God, instinctively man is religious, so he has to believe in something. And so he creates his own religious system to believe in. A man has to believe in something. That requires faith and trust and devotion. Instinctively within us. It's just part of our nature. We are instinctively religious. We can't help ourselves. Every man is devoted to something. He believes in something. No one lives in a vacuum. So if you forsake God and the truth of the living God, then you have to create a system, a concept to believe in. And thus you have those that have created the evolutionary concepts that require a great deal of faith and that demand blind devotion. You have humanism, which again requires a great dedication, devotion, and a lot of faith to believe in man and fellow man and the power of man to free himself from his own dilemmas. You have communism. If we were only as dedicated to Christianity as the communists are to their beliefs, we would be far more effective in our world. Extremely dedicated, believing that these men, Marx and Lenin and so forth, had the real answers to life. Or men will create philosophical systems to believe in. Epicurus came along, and he said, fellas, pleasure is the thing. The chief good of life is pleasure. So, live for pleasure and learn to measure your pleasure. When you take a bite of food in your mouth, just don't swallow it down. Hold it there and just concentrate on the pleasure sensations that that bit of food creates in your brain. And learn to exact from life pleasure. For if it brings you pleasure, it's good. Socrates came along and he said, knowledge is the chief good of life. Man, know thyself. Well, if that's where I start with knowledge, I've got a long way to go. Because I don't know myself yet. I do some dumb things and I say, why did I do that? I don't know myself. The Bible says that my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? David said, thou hast searched me, O God, and known me. You know all about me. You know my thoughts even before I think them. You know where they originated. Such knowledge is too great for me. I can't attain it. Now, why did I think of that? I don't know. Well, God knows. He knows what chemicals went together to create the little electronic impulse that flashed across my brain pattern and dug out of the DNA memory things and so forth and brought all of this vividness to life. Oh, wow, you know, and where did that come from? Well, I don't know. Where did the chemicals mix and how did they mix to bring that thought pattern and that whole chain of thought? I don't know. God knows my thoughts before I know them. He knows them in their origins. I don't know that. David said, such knowledge is too great for me. I can't attain it. And yet Socrates says the chief good is to know. To know thyself. Man, know thyself. But there are many who are following Socrates today. They say the chief good of life, the chief thing of life is to know and to understand. And they've devoted their entire lives to the accumulation of knowledge. There are those today, oh, so many of those today, that are following Epicurus. They're seeking pleasure. They live for pleasure. Their whole life is around the pleasure principle, seeking that thrill, that excitement, and that moment of sensation. But Protagoras came along, and he said, fellas, might is right. Now you observe, whoever rules is the one who determines what is good and what is bad. And some people have called it the golden rule. Whoever has the gold rules. And there are people today who are following Protagoras. People who are seeking to gain power and control. And their whole life is dedicated to the amassing of themselves greater wealth, in order that they might exercise greater control over others around them. And they are mastered by this desire to have power. But in each of these philosophical systems, what happened is that a new man would arise, and he'd start poking holes in the Epicurean philosophy, and all of the water would leak out, and people would forsake the Epicurean philosophy. Well, no, that's not. Yeah, I can see it. Well, you know, they poked holes through the whole thing. And he said, no, you see, it's the one who rules. He's the one, the gold rules, and so forth. And then someone came along and poked holes through that thing. Was it Pythagoras or something who said, it's all in mathematics. Everything must be reduced to mathematics. It's all in numbers. And he had a bunch of followers. Someone came along, poked holes in it, you know. What if you can't add? You're still living, you see. It doesn't stop life. And so each of these philosophies that men were devoted to, dedicated to, each of these cisterns that they had hewed out and carved, this whole system of thought, someone comes along, pokes holes in it, all the water's gone, and you end up with a broken cistern. It doesn't work. It's lost its value. What is the common factor of each of the systems, the philosophies, the idealisms? These systems that men have carved with their own hands, these creations of man, because man is religious and man has to believe in something and worship something, because man then creates his own God. You see, if I say, well, I don't believe in the God of the Bible because I don't believe in a God that would demand that, you know, the people wipe out all, I don't believe in that. I believe that God, and I start to tell you now, what my concept of God is. Well, if I have created my own concepts of God, and I believe in my own concepts of God, then my God is as limited as is my intellect. And so I have a very stupid God, because I'm very stupid. He's restricted to my own intellect. Because I've created now my own concept. I've carved out my own cistern. People forsake God, the true and the living God who has revealed himself, the life that he is. And they start creating their own systems of thought and dedicate themselves to it, devote themselves to it. And it takes tremendous faith to believe in their systems. I was reading yesterday in the latest issue of Discovery magazine that the way the dragonfly developed its beautiful wings was that the sun beat down on its thorax. And through millions of years, the sun beating down on the thorax of the dragonfly, it created a little mutation, and these wings developed, and he found that by moving them, he could fly. Now, to me, that takes a lot of faith to believe. Because in the fossil evidence, we don't have any evidence of any dragonflies with little stubs as the wings are developing. And it surely must have taken millions of years for it to develop. And in those millions of years, surely one little dragonfly would have been caught in the fossil record with half wings as his thorax is expanding and developing. But we don't find it so. We find the dragonfly always in the fossil record with full wings. But I'm devoted. I believe in this evolutionary theory. But because I don't have the evidence to back it up in the fossil records, and I can't show you transitional forms, I must then go along with Dr. Goldschmidt, who after 40 years of experimenting with moths in giving them various amounts of radiation and doing all kinds of weird things, as he was trying to create he's trying to make something else out of a moth, something, you know, take a moth and bombard it with radiation and all to cause mutations in the cells so that the moth would produce something other than a moth. But after 40 years of all kinds of experimentations, when moths were still moths, he said, I have concluded after my experimentations that transitional forms do not exist because they never took place. You cannot create transitional forms. Therefore, the way the reptile turned into a bird was not through a gradual process of growing wings, feathers, and a tail. But one day, a snake laid an egg, and when the egg hatched, a bird flew out. And it is known as the hopeful monster theory. You see, I'm dedicated to this system of thought. I've created now this big cistern, and I'm dedicated to it. I have to ignore the evidence, or I have to falsify evidence, or I have to distort evidence, or I have to create false evidence to prove my system. But like one scientist said recently, when faced with obvious evidence that could not be disputed, he said, well, though this makes believing in evolution very difficult indeed, we must still hold to evolution, because if we don't believe in evolution, we have no other explanation for how man exists. Now, I present that to you as a brilliant scientific statement. What about in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? You know, in the Scopes trial, Clarence Darrow presented three evidences of evolution by which he won the case. You know that the three evidences to prove evolution that he gave in the Scopes trial are all three now completely rejected, even by evolutionists? They've turned out to be wrong concepts or fallacious concepts. And the three arguments by which he won the case have turned out not to even be arguments on the evolutionary picture anymore, the biogenesis and the recapitulation theory. Totally rejected now by evolutionists, as they know it doesn't exist. It's been, science has proved that these three points by which he won the case were all three false. Oh, but you see, they start creating, they keep hewing, they keep chipping. So it proves to be false here, but they'll build another cavern. They'll create another idea or thought, which takes more faith to believe in than it does to just simply believe in the beginning God. There was a designer, that you are the product of design, not accident. Now, though it is totally illogical for me to think that this watch that is here on my wrist just suddenly came out of a can of pork and beans. But that in reality, someone has designed this clever little bit of material. Put it together, and it tells me it's Sunday the 28th, and it's 12:22 and 4 seconds. Toot. And if I tried to tell you that this all came together through random chance and random selection, and it's the survival of the fittest, you'd say, you're crazy, man. And yet I look at this body in which I am living, which is so much more complex. In fact, the wrist that holds this watch is so much more complex than the watch itself. All of the systems, all of the tendons, the arteries and veins and all that are going through, and all of the cells and all of the facets of this wrist of mine are so much more complex than this watch. And yet you want me to believe that it all came about by millions of years of gradual changes and random selections and mutations, and here it is with all of its marvelous capacities. You see, that takes blind faith. A lot of devotion and little sense. Men have to believe in something, though, and like the man said, if we don't believe in this, we don't have anything else. You got to believe in something. And this is the best that's come along so far. God said, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They've hewed out cisterns, but he said they can't hold water. They're broken cisterns. One thing you can say about every one of these systems of thought of man, the philosophies and whatever, is that, number one, they don't hold water. And number two, they will never satisfy your thirst. As Jesus said to the woman at the well, you drink of this water, but you're going to thirst again. And that's true of every system of man. Go ahead, drink it, but you're going to thirst again. It won't satisfy the deep longing in your spirit for God. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, if you go up to the Mount of Olives, to the area of the Intercontinental Hotel, in order that you might get a beautiful panoramic view of the old city of Jerusalem, if you'll come down the steps towards the garden, the path that goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, come down to the second landing on your left-hand side, there's an iron gate, and over the top of the gate it says Tomb of the Prophets. And the little man inside for 50 cents or so will show you. He'll take you in. He'll say, now, this is the tomb of Zacharias. And he goes on through his little spiel. Well, I am certain that Zacharias was never buried there. And it's as hokey as all of the rest of the holy sites that you'll find over in Jerusalem or Israel. But nonetheless, I encourage you to go there. Not to see the little niche where he said Zacharias was placed, but just to see this cave that was dug out of the solid limestone rock. It's fascinating. You see, some fellow years ago, just when, I don't know, decided that he was going to have a house with the best view. He was going to overlook the whole city of Jerusalem. And he picked this ideal spot there on the Mount of Olives where he can oversee everything. And he thought, all right, I'm going to have the best house and the best view in the whole community. But the water supply, the closest one, would have been down in the valley of the Kidron to the Gihon Spring. And that would be a long way to haul water up the hill every day. So he decided, if I'm going to build my house up here, I need a water supply, so I'll dig me this cistern. And he started with a little hammer and chisel, and he started chipping away out of this limestone rock. And he started chipping this hole, lugging the chips out. And he must have worked years on it, as you see the size of the cavern. It's a huge cavern. And the guy must have worked years on this thing. And you think of all of the sweat, you think of all of the banged thumbs and all of the, you know, all that went into this thing. But oh, he had the ambition of having this beautiful view from his house. And so it drove him on, you know, and spurred him on. Boy, you know, you just wipe the rag around your bleeding finger and you keep going, you know, because, you know, I'm going to have this fabulous place up here. Well, one day he had it dug to the depth and all that he figured was necessary to take care of his needs. He had dug the hole in the top, and you can look up at the top when you're inside and you can see the hole up there. And then he built his little canals and dikes and so forth to get the water to flow into this hole so it would drain down into his big cistern that he had carved out. And then he sat there and waited for it to rain, looking at every cloud that come over, you know, and waiting for the thing to rain. And finally, one day, the rain came. Oh, poured. All night long, it poured. And he heard the water splashing down in the big old cistern. He thought, all right, now I can build my home up here while I have this view, you know. Oh, this is great. Went out in the morning to draw some water out of my cistern. Ah, this is it. But unfortunately, he had carved this whole thing out over a fracture, and the water had all seeped out. It wouldn't hold water. You think of the hours of chipping, the time it took to create this thing with a hammer and chisel. You think of the broken dreams that must have accompanied this as, oh, years of labor down the tube. It doesn't hold water. But all is not lost. You can make a tomb out of it. And so they did. They carved all of these little niches in, and in the smell of candles and in the smoke, you can hold your candle back in and you can see where they laid the bodies in these little niches that are carved out of the wall now of this, which was once a cistern, or intended to be a cistern, but it turned out to be a broken cistern, one that didn't hold water. And so it became a tomb. And as I was holding my candle in that niche and looking where the bodies were laid, it just sort of came over me, how appropriate. Those broken systems of man always end up being a tomb. God said, they have forsaken me, the fountain of life, the fountain of living water, and they have hewed out these cisterns, but they're broken cisterns because they can't hold water. We need water. We need water for life. A man has to believe in something. We are incurably religious. What is your source? From whence do you draw your spiritual life? Shall we pray? Father, help us today to examine ourselves, knowing that if we will judge ourselves, we will not be judged of thee. Oh, God, forgive us For as we look around, we see that we also have often been guilty of trying to create our own systems of thought, our own philosophy of life. And God, we know that only you have the key to life. And so we come that we might drink of the water of life freely, that we might know fellowship with thee, and the work of thy Spirit bringing life to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It's always tragic when a man forsakes the fountain of living water. But the tragedy isn't always immediately revealed. You see, as a man gets into a new system of thought and concept, philosophy, he gets all enamored with it, and many times it takes quite a while before the testing comes. As you're developing the thing, you have all the hopes. But before the thing is really tested is many times a long way down the road. Now, as you go down in this second chapter of Jeremiah, further down, you'll find God saying, when the day of testing comes, when the hour of your calamity has come on you, don't bother calling me. Just trust in the systems that you have developed. Call on those gods. Let them help you. Because I'm not interested in bailing you out. Oh, but wait a minute, God. You're supposed to always be there. That's not fair, God. I need and want to do my own thing, but I want you there when, you know, the chips are really down. God says, no. When your day of your calamity comes, don't bother coming to me. Your child is lying there, and the doctor says there is no hope. Oh, God, spare my child. Lord, heal my child. God said, look, you've been worshiping the God of pleasure. Call on your pleasure. Let it heal your child. Oh, my pleasure. Pleasure. Nothing. Won't do anything for my child. Call on the power that you've amassed. Thou can't help my child. Call on your intellect. It won't do any good. God, you must help me. The Bible says, call on the Lord while he is near. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Rather than spending all of your time and wasted effort in trying to create your own system, carving out your own cistern, I would encourage you to come and drink from the fountain of life, the spring of life from Jesus Christ. You'll never thirst again. The prayer room is over here on this side, and pastors and all will be back there to pray with you. And if you're still hanging on to some of your old systems, say to evolution, just think about the billions of seeds of grain that were planted this year and are planted every year. The billions of grains of wheat that always grow up to be wheat. And the day you find a wheat seed sprouting an apricot tree, come let me know. And I'll start listening to some of your evidences that there are mutations that can develop from one species to another. God said, after their kind. Now, you may develop some hybrid wheat. That's great, but it's still wheat. The day you go out and plant your wheat seed and grow a field of oats, let me know. Then you'll have something to prove your lame theory. Or, if you open a can of pineapple, peaches, tuna, anything, and some monster jumps out that has been spontaneously generated within that closed system, I'd like to know that too. Think of what that would do for the canning industry. If life could spontaneously generate itself out of non-life within a closed system, man, shopping would become exciting. You never trust the label. You never know. Oh, you see, we have billions upon billions of experiments all the time, but so little proof. But you got to believe in something. I'd suggest you believe in God, the fountain of living water. May God be with you, bless you, keep you through the week. Just cause you to rejoice in all things in Christ this week. May it be just a glorious, blessed week as you drink of that living water and find the life and the fellowship with God that He wants you to enjoy through Christ Jesus.